Shalom. A couple comments before I begin. The first one is a question, and I'm not asking you to raise a hand, but to answer this question, how many of you, just as you're sitting right now, are feeling the love of God in your hearts? Can't contain the joy and the love. That's wonderful. Why am I asking? Because I came out of agnosticism, and I would say that most of my life as a Christian, I've been an intellectual Christian. I respect God. I'm in awe of God. But how often am I overcome with love of God? And the second comment is that I did not arrange for that stone throwing as the background for this talk because the text is from Luke 13, where some friendly Pharisees came to Jesus and said, "Get away from here because Herod wants to kill you." And Jesus said to them, "Go and tell that fox." Notice he didn't say lion. "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day.'" And then I'm skipping, "For it should not be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." And here's the text. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How I would have gathered you, her children, together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you are not willing." O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Now that was Luke 13, and there's a background of similar words in Luke 11, where he was invited by a Pharisee to have a meal and was criticized for not, depending on your translation, washing before a meal or immersing himself before breakfast and being ritually pure. And the Pharisee criticized them, and Jesus comes right back with how important external cleanliness is, but how much more important. And as Jesus is pronouncing woes on the Pharisees, one of the lawyers said, "Teacher, in saying these things, you're insulting us too. Woe to you, lawyers." And I'm skipping. "I will send prophets and apostles, some who will be killed and will be persecuted, so that the blood of all the prophets, from Abel to Zechariah, will be required of this generation." From Abel in the book of Genesis to Zechariah, one of the priests whose father Jehoiada had advised King Joash, and they had a time of blessing. But when that strong, godly priest died, Joash and his men conspired and killed Zechariah, his son, instead of following along the ways of the Lord. So from the beginning of the Hebrew Scriptures until the end, Jesus is saying there has been this spirit of wanting to kill the prophets. And the other place where this is brought up in the New Testament is in Matthew, because there it's even elaborated on And the woes to the Pharisees are abundant. And I won't read them all. Seven different woes, but really hard works, because he starts out, Jesus is by far closer to the Pharisees than any other group, the Sadducees or the Zealots or the Herodians. You just look in a Bible computer how many times Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees, and even says about them, Matthew 23:3, observe what they tell you, because they're saying honor God. But then he has to add, but not the works that they do, because they preach, but they don't practice. And then he goes on, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And again, you know, a second time, woe to you, blind guides, you blind fools, you blind men, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Whitewashed tombs. I mean, no wonder the lawyer said, you're insulting them and you're insulting us. So that we have in the New Testament. But God's prophets telling what God said are intending to be giving us loving instructions of how to choose life and not death. Some of you have heard me say this before. God sends prophets and doesn't do you and me any good. Unless we know enough of the scriptures to tell who's the true prophet and who's the false prophet. Like Paul said about the Bereans, they were more noble than the others because they listened to him and then they went home and checked in the scriptures. Because if you are enough in the scriptures to be able to discern who's a true prophet and a false prophet, the true prophet can take you probably a lot farther than what you'd get by yourself, but you have to know which is which of the true prophets and the false prophets. There was one Bible teacher from the States who liked to enthuse his audiences, and there were about 300 of us, and very quietly and intently listening to him. He was a really good Bible expositor. But we weren't. And so he said, don't give me that Jerusalem look. Some of you have heard me say this before too. Don't give me that Jerusalem look. About 15 minutes later, he said, I thought I told you don't give me that Jerusalem look, which is discernment. That you're listening intently. You're wanting to receive from God through the teacher, but not tra-la-la, but looking with discernment so that you can then really be led further than what you would be able to go by yourself. But it's not just in the New Testament where Jesus is offensive to people who are not practicing what they preach. Just take the first chapter of Isaiah. Hear, O heavens, and give earth, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, children I have reared and exalted. I not only just raised you, I exalted you. But you've rebelled against me. Oxen and donkeys know better to respect than you do. You don't understand, sinful nation, laden with iniquity, evil doers, deal corruptly, forsaken the Lord, despise the Holy One of Israel, utterly estranged. And he goes on and on. And he said, only the daughter of Zion is left, because he lived in Jerusalem when the Assyrians conquered everything. Everything except Jerusalem itself, and which then the Lord spared. So it gets worse. Isaiah 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I've had enough. I don't delight. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination. I can't endure your solemn assemblies. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. I will not listen, though you make many prayers. Well, God doesn't hate the feasts. He told the people to do them, but he's hating the way they're doing it. And yet he's able to switch, because this holy God says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall become like wool." So, what's the problem? How do you react when you get criticized? Most people, and most of the time, will react with excuses. Adam, the woman, Eve, the snake. This kind of classic for mankind. Don't want to hear. I know of one young man who wanted to do something that he knew was wrong. He wanted it so bad, in his heart he said, "If I'd been there, I would have cried, 'Crucify him.'" And then got so shocked that didn't go ahead with the sin that he was about to commit. Why do people want to kill prophets? Well, there's some pretty harsh words. Now, there are some exceptions, like David didn't kill Nathan. And Esther found the grace so that even though she could have been killed, the Persian king didn't kill her. But they're like fantastic exceptions. People don't react well to criticism. So let's take a closer look. What's the problem? Why do people kill prophets? Because we love sin. Put aside all the excuses, there's something that you enjoy doing, something that gives you pleasure, and you'd rather do it than follow God's will. I know better than God what is going to make me happy in this life. Forget about the world to come, but I know better than God, you know, what I'm going to enjoy about living. That's what it boils down to. So what's the benefit of false prophets? Why do they get such huge followings? Because they're saying it's okay. Just go for it. Just do it. Do what gives you pleasure. And then to have that discernment to know who's the true prophet and who's the false prophet. Now, coming from the other side, a precious Arab pastor in Bethlehem said, "I fear Muslims and I hate Muslims because of what my father and grandfather have told me about the behavior toward our family over the generations. So I had to pray God to give me love for Muslims." And then three 20-year-old boys from leading Muslim families became believers and were in his congregation. And for the last 4 years, he's been getting death threats. The boys can't even live in Bethlehem because if the father accepts them, the mother, their uncles. And so he's praying to the Lord, "Lord, I asked you to give me love for Muslims, but why did they have to be boys from leading Muslim families? You know, whose honor is at stake? Why couldn't they have been from some little family, you know, where it wouldn't be an outrage for a leading family that somebody turned to Christ?" So we need to pray that we would learn to hate sin. Now, there are some types of Christianity where you don't hate, Christians don't hate, but that's a big mistake. You don't hate people, but you surely do hate sin, and it has to start in your own life. So, what's going to be the cure? How are you going to learn to hate? Hate the sin enough. Believe God that much that you'd get the release and get the freedom, and then as he releases you, respond in love for what he's done for you. But if you're not giving up and you're not getting freed, then what's going to be your reason to love? You can respect and fear, but love of God is what we're talking about. So what's the cure? My story that I keep repeating is when you sin, it's like going into a cage and locking the door and throwing the key out of reach. But you can't get rid of the image of God no matter what you have done. You can't. God created this being on the sixth day that has choice. And he says, choose. And the story is just amazing. It's like a general whose officers mess up and the general steps down. God makes love possible by creating choice. Because otherwise it's just all machines. There's no love. But because we have choice, love is possible. And choice still exists. There's one choice left, and it's a terrible choice. There are a lot of people who prefer not to believe that God exists rather than hang on to that choice that even when you've fallen, no matter what you've done, you can taint the image of God, but you can't destroy it. And what's that choice? Repentance. And some people so badly don't want to make that choice that they would prefer to believe that God doesn't exist. One time, my wife, Miriam, was asked to be a counselor for a 35-year-old young man who was dying from AIDS. From a wealthy family, he had mansions in about five different countries. And he began opening up as they were conversing about his life. Just a little bit. And then he realized that if he would really start evaluating his life, all of a sudden he slammed the curtain down and he said, "No, I don't regret anything I've ever done." And Maria said it's two or three of the blackest days of her life to have been that close to somebody who shut the door on repentance. Because Jesus says, sins against me will be forgiven, but sins against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. To never use that choice that you have of repenting and asking for God's forgiveness and sensing the forgiveness and the cleanliness and then the love that comes. So actually, I meant at the beginning to invite you to join me in listening to this sermon because I really need this sermon. I mean, after all, when Jesus asked, what's the greatest commandment? It's love. And it really gets scary. Theology, in my mind, not my wife's mind, is very important. You know, what you say about Jesus. Saying the right thing about Jesus is very important. But then in Mark chapter 1, a demon-possessed man in the synagogue says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. He said the right thing and recognized it long before the disciples did. So it's important, but it doesn't prove anything about your own spiritual reality. Number two, praying. You'd think that you're safe when you're praying to God, but Jesus told how two men were praying to tell what was wrong with one of them. Thank you that I'm not like. Then it gets worse, and we read it in Isaiah. You'd think when you're worshiping God, you're okay spiritually. And we just read, I hate your solemn assemblies. Who asked you to do these sacrifices? Well, God did, but not in a spirit of, I'm doing the right thing and I'm just great and I don't have anything to ask for forgiveness for. So that what's left? I mean, what can you do to be sure? And it's what Jesus said. The main commandment is love God and love your neighbor as yourself. So just think for a moment. Who is the person who's closest to you of anybody else in the world? Well, obviously for us married couples, it's our spouse. And that has really hit me hard. How much do I love my wife? Now, in this congregation, I dare to say, you can look at your Christian pastors, and if you want to know whether you can trust them spiritually or not, ask how they behave toward their wives. And Danny and Gary love their wives in a way that I'm not afraid to put them up as examples. Do we love the person that's closest to us? So, if you end up realizing that I could love God a lot more than I am, what's the cure? How do you do it? Well, it's not an easy one. He who is forgiven much loves much. Here we are, back to repentance again. He who is forgiven little, oh, I don't regret what I've done. I don't have anything to be forgiven for. Loves little. Because they haven't realized that God, who created the universe, who is worthy of awe and respect, has the characteristic of humility. We mess up. He steps down. He takes the blame. I mean, he didn't do wrong, but he did give us choice. And he accepts the responsibility for our wrongdoing, comes down and deals with it by giving us a chance to repent and be forgiven and be freed. And make love possible. I had a little Chinese student, a Bible translator, and I went to her and I said, look, you're half my age, but you love God so much more than I do that I want to hear your daily routine. Well, she'd get up in the morning and was just, oh, Lord, I love you so much. I'm so thankful for what you've done in my life. And then you realize that I don't love the Lord that way, so what's the problem? Obviously, there are things that I haven't seen in myself that I haven't repented of, and I haven't realized the depth of God's love and the release that can come, the humility of God, and the joy, joy, joy that's down in my heart. So I was so happy to hear that song in the Parashah. I've got, if you know it, sing it with me. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart, down in my heart. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Down in my heart today or Tuesday. And then there's other ones. I've got the peace that passes understanding. I've got the blessed assurance of my wonderful Redeemer way down in the depths of my heart. Amen.
Thank you, Halber, for that tremendous encouragement and example of humility and inspiration to just go after God's love like that. There's so many speakers who, I think they get up there and they say, I think they tell themselves, I need to get up here and just, I need to show off and show people how much I know and how much experience I have and really show people how to do it. But you just showed us now, I think, in your humility and your hunger, that's contagious. And real, because those of us have known you for for so long, have just so clean, so seen so evidently the love of God in your life, and so to see you humbly say how you still hunger for it, and see people around you have it more than you, and you're jealous of them, and that's encouraging to me. Someone like me who often feels like I'm really not making it a lot of the time, to know that it's okay to be jealous of those with the love of God in them around us. Wish there's some way we could pray for each other, encourage each other now. How might we do that? Maybe we could break up in circles. Maybe you'd want to be in Halver's circle right now. Maybe we can kind of gravitate over there if you feel like doing that. If he doesn't mind, if Halver and Miriam don't mind. And let's close with a song. And as we're singing, you can be dismissed. And maybe break up in little circles of prayer if you need that. I feel like I kind of need that right now. So let's just do that now. We're going to sing and you're dismissed. But if you need some prayer, let's do that right now.